Psalm 149 is, like many of the Psalms in the Bible, is all about worshiping God. Most of the Psalms are kind of doxological in that sense. They have to do with the worship of God. And so Psalm 149 is no different. The psalm itself is a declaration of worship to God. It's a psalm that you can use in your private devotion, let's say, and use it to worship God. We've used it before as our call to worship in this church, so it's something that you can use to worship God with. But the psalm itself is also about the worship of God. It's an exhortation to worship God, and it's an explanation of why we should worship God. And so the psalmist is going to give us two big, so kind of the overarching theme is that the people of God should worship God. That's the big main theme, that we should worship God. And then he gives us two reasons, as it were, why the people of God should worship God, that we'll consider kind of one after the other. The first one in the first 4 points here is that the people of God should worship him because God has saved us by his grace. And specifically, he has taken pleasure in saving his people. God delights to save his people by his grace and to give them salvation. So point one is worship God because God has saved us by his grace. And point two that we'll see in verses 5-9 is, to be honest, it's a little it's kind of a, an unexpected twist, but it's worship God because he has brought his judgment and wrath against people who rebel against him. So the psalmist seems to think that is a reason why we should worship God. Not just that he has saved us, which he has, but also that God has brought judgment against his enemies, and God has even invited his people to participate with him in the judgment that he is going to bring against his enemies. And so, it's might sound a little weird, but it's something we'll get into and kind of think about together this morning as we study this psalm. So I'm going to read it, and then I'll pray, and then we will take some time and think about it. It says, "Praise the Lord and sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with the tambourine and the lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns them. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be on their throats. And let a two-edged sword be in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment that is written. This is the honor for all of his godly ones." Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on our time together in your word this morning. God, we pray that you would help us to see you rightly through the words that you have spoken and given to us. We pray that you would help us to listen to your word. God, we pray that you would quiet our hearts so that we can hear from you without distraction. We pray that we could behold the beauty of God and the glory of the gospel. And as we do, Lord, we pray that we would then be compelled, that we would be animated to worship you and to exalt you and to make much of you in our hearts and with our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so like I said, big theme is that the people of God are to worship God, and then those kind of points that we'll consider one after the other. So it starts with, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. So this first line, praise the Lord, forms the front end of what of a literary device called an inclusio, which is where like it's the same thing at the beginning and the end, and they kind of serve to kind of direct the reader's attention to what comes in between them. And so this is kind of the main theme kind of being reiterated, top of the bottom, to praise the Lord. Right? The big idea, the main purpose, as it were, the main purpose of all of creation, the main purpose of each of our lives is to praise the Lord, to magnify and exalt the name of the reason why we exist is to magnify and exalt the name of God. God has existed for all of eternity. God didn't create the universe. He didn't create people because he was lonely or sad. God created the universe and he created people so that his glory would be magnified, so that the creation that he created could behold his glory and could magnify him and could exalt him as a result of it, right? The reason why the universe exists is so that, whether it's angelic beings or human beings that were made in God's image, so that someone could look at the created order and then be compelled in their heart, compelled in their soul to worship God as a result of it. You look in a telescope and you see this kind of cosmic, transcendent beauty, and that prompts you, the observer, to worship the God who created it. You look in a microscope and you see this kind of complex specificity, and that prompts you, the observer, to worship the God who created it. So the whole universe exists to magnify God, to magnify the glory of God, and human beings as a part of that universe also exist with that same end in mind, to magnify God and to glorify God. The whole universe magnifies God in a general sense as his creation, but human beings magnify God in a particular sense as his image bearers, who kind of sit atop that creation as the crown jewel of it, essentially. And so the fundamental reason why creation exists and the fundamental reason why human beings exist is to bring glory to the right. The Westminster, the first question of the Westminster Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The reason we exist, the reason why God created us, is so that we could bring glory to his name, and so that we could enjoy him and be in his presence and experience him and take delight in him. And the one kind of fundament, there's a bajillion ways that you could glorify God, but one big way that we glorify God, one kind of central load-bearing pillar of how we glorify God, is by worshiping God, by praising God and exalting God, right? Right? Thinking that God is awesome, and saying that God is awesome, and exclaiming that God is awesome, and singing that God is awesome. These are all ways that we praise the Lord and kind of magnify his name. But it specifically says too, so praise the Lord, sing to him a new song, which again is the fundamental reason why we exist. It's the chief end of man. But then it says, sing his praise in the assembly of the godly. So there's this this communal aspect to it, this plural nature to how human beings are to praise and sing to God. Worshiping God is not an individualistic act that is to be undertaken in isolation, right? It's a team sport that you do as a part of the assembly of the people of God. So, trusting in Jesus is an individual, personal thing that we each have to do. So there is an individual nature to our faith in Christ. I cannot accept Christ on your behalf. You can't accept Christ on behalf of your children or other people, right? A community or a nation could not mandate or force people to be Christians, right? It's Christianity is not something that can be coerced Christianity is not something that can be done via proxy, right? Someone else does it on your behalf. So trusting in Jesus and following Jesus is personal and it is individual, and it has to be you that does it. But trusting in Jesus and following Jesus is not and was never intended to be private or individualistic. Right? This idea that it's just me and my Bible, it's just me and God, I don't need a church, man-made religion is all corrupt anyway, so I'm going to be spiritual and not religious. These kinds of things is the opposite of how the Bible understands and speaks about the Christian life and what it means to follow Jesus. So trusting in Jesus is personal and individual in the sense that you have to do it yourself. No one can do it for you. But it's also, it's intended to be done in the context of and having been integrated into a biblical community where there are, where it's enmeshed with gospel-centered relationships and friendship and love and warmth and fellowship and encouragement and accountability and these kinds of things. And the reason why God intends for the Christian life to be lived in the context of biblical community in the assembly of the godly, as it were, is because of the sinful and the deceitful nature of the human heart. Right? Genesis 6 says that the wickedness of humanity is great and the hearts of man are evil continually. Jeremiah 17 says that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and it's desperately sick. So the picture that the Bible paints of the human heart is that it is, not something to be followed, not something to be trusted. It has this kind of this tendency to deceive. So if someone were to say, it's just me and God, it's just me and my Bible, the nature of your heart is going to then cause this slow drift to where over time it'll eventually be, well, it's just me. It's just me and what I want. It's like I'm going to convince myself that God is who I want him to be. I'm going to convince myself that God wants me to do whatever it is that I want to do anyway. And if it's just me and there's no assembly of the godly around me to kind of keep that deceitful heart in check, then I will eventually just live for myself and either be totally indifferent to the things of God or have convinced myself that I'm living for God when in fact I am living for myself. So trusting in Jesus is personal, it's individual, but it's also to be done in the context of a biblical community in the assembly of the godly. And he says, let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing and make melody to him with a tambourine. Like this is an expressive phenomenon. This is an emotive, right? It's not, there's this stereotype that like you kind of have this, you have to make a choice when you're going to find a church, right? Every church is going to be one. You're either going to find a church that has good theology or a church that has real and genuine and expressive worship. But it can't have both, right? Right. These churches over here care a lot about doctrine, expositional preaching, biblical theology, but they're also kind of muted and boring. And everyone kind of, everyone looks like they're at a funeral. Everyone looks like the guard at Buckingham Palace, just like I can't possibly show emotion or be glad or joyful in any way lest I be inadvertently mistaken for one of those people, because then the other caricature is the church, right? The worship, emotion, expression, maybe they emphasize doctrine a little bit, maybe not. Speaking in tongues, everyone's going crazy, right? Swinging from the chandeliers. It's like a whole, right? And so there's the stereotype that says you have to pick one or the other. You can either have doctrine and emphasize biblical theology, or you can have expressive worship, but you can't have both. And Psalm 41 seems to indicate that that's misguided. because it seems to say that biblical worship that is born out of doctrine and theology is also going to engage the heart and engage your emotions and cause people to be glad and to be excited and to have real and profound joy. In John 4, Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we worship God in truth, meaning that that our worship of God is born out of doctrine that is true and right, but we also worship God in spirit, meaning that we engage our spirit, our heart, our affections, how we feel. So we care a lot about theology, and we go to great lengths to make sure that we have doctrine that's biblical, and we care about worship, and we care about emotions, and we care about affections, and we want our corporate worship gathering to be marked by joy and by gladness. And by music, right? By dancing and melody, and tambourine is a percussion instrument, kind of like precursor to the drums. The lyre is a stringed instrument, a precursor to the guitar. And so God intends for the worship of his people to kind of be this joyful, right? It's grounded in, rooted in biblical truth. It's marked by joy and exuberance and happiness and gladness. And it's kind of this concoction of voices and expression and dancing and musical instruments, and it all kind of comes together and makes this offering, as it were, that we lift up to God as an act of worship. So that's what we see in the first three verses about how God's people are to worship God. And then in verses 4 and following, we see these reasons why the psalmist says that the people of God should undertake the worship of God. And the first one is in verse 4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he adorns the humble with salvation. So the first reason why we worship God is because of how God has saved us by his grace, right, and delighted in doing. There are a bajillion reasons why a given person at any given moment might worship God. Right? Thank you, God, for answering my prayer. Thank you, God, for restoring my health. Thank you, God, for saving the life of my loved one. Thank you, God, for this parking spot. I was late. Thank you, God, that the McRib is back. Right? There's a bajillion, right? There's any number of reasons why a person could conceivably worship God and sing praises to God. But the psalmist is saying, like, the big one, like, above all of those other ones, the one that should probably take precedence before all of them is that God has saved you by his grace. That should be the lion's share of the motivation for why you are worshiping God. If you have a proper understanding of who God is and who you are, and a proper understanding of the nature of eternity, and if you're thinking rightly and clearly about it, then the primary reason why you worship God is going to be because God has saved you from your sins. Ephesians 2, right? Right. In order to rightly worship God, right, it's going to be born out of a right understanding of where we were before God saved us. Ephesians 2, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were walking in disobedience. We were children of wrath. We were separated from Christ. We were alienated from the people of God. Titus 3 describes it this way. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's your life prior to God sovereignly saving you from your sins. But then both of those chapters continue, right? Ephesians 1 continues from Ephesians 2, from that to where it says, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and he brought us near by the blood of Christ. Titus 3 continues, But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not by the works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And Psalm 149 is saying, when you realize that, when you internalize and understand those spiritual truths that you see in Ephesians 2 and Titus 3 and elsewhere, that will be the primary reason why you worship God. You should worship God for all of those other things. But the main reason why the people of God worship God when they are understanding the gospel rightly is because of how God has saved them. They realize that they owed a debt that was infinite. They realize that they have been given a reward that is infinite. And when they see that, they might worship God for all of these other finite things, but they will mostly be worshiping God for the infinite gift of grace. Eternal salvation is way better and way bigger and way more important than anything else that you could ever receive in this life. And that is a huge reason why God's people worship Him. It's interesting. So it's not just that, it doesn't just say that the people of God worship God because God has saved them by His grace. There's some interesting words here in verse 4 that are worth just considering together. It says that God adorns the humble with salvation. So in this salvation transaction that happens in this act of God saving His people, humility plays a role in it, and it's important, right? The idea of God saving humble people, the idea of humility being kind of an intrinsic ingredient element in this salvation process is a fairly radical claim, and it's something that is, when you really kind of reverse engineer it, it's something that's pretty unique to Christianity. There are a lot of worldviews and a lot of belief systems that are going to encourage humility. They're gonna acknowledge that humility is a compelling characteristic. It will ingratiate people to you. Right? Saying that humility is good and that arrogance is bad is not like some hot take that only Christianity has or says. But what's unique about biblical Christianity is this idea that salvation comes apart from works, apart from merit, solely because of God's grace. That's what's unique. And that is tied to this this cultivation of humility in the heart and soul of a person. Other religions are going to say, you want to be saved? Great. Go make it happen. Go, right? Keep the law. Obey the rules. Follow the five pillars. Go to Mecca. There's four noble truths. You got to walk the eightfold path. Say the right thing. Do the right thing. Be the right kind of person. Every religion says that in one way or another. I mean, even secularism and atheism still kind of has this like salvation by works kind of ethos to it, right? You have to, be the right kind of person. You have to don't use those words, use these words. You know, you can't do this thing that we decided is wrong, and you have to, you know, read this book, sit through this training. So every system other than biblical Christianity, the whole premise is saying you have to do this thing, you have to earn your salvation. And if you do it, the result of that is that if you do it well enough, then you can be saved. And if you don't, then you can't be saved. But the result is that when people accomplish it, it overwhelming pride and arrogance wells up. I did it. I accomplished it. I am saved because of how good I am, how smart I am, how spiritual I am, how righteous I am. I earned my salvation, and I want everyone to acknowledge how great I am. Christianity is the opposite of that. The gospel does not say, here's what you have to do to earn your salvation. The gospel says, you could never earn your salvation even if you tried. The requirements are far too high. The debt that you have already incurred is far too great. You could never earn it, so God will give it to you freely and ask nothing of you in return except to trust in. In fact, the one thing that is required in the gospel, the one thing that is required is for you to acknowledge that you are not able to do what is required. The only cost associated with being saved by God is the cost of saying that you can't afford the cost. Right, the song we sing, let not conscience make you linger, or of fitness fondly dream. All of the fitness that Jesus requires is for you to feel your need of him. So the only thing you have to do in order to be worthy of being saved by Jesus is acknowledge that there's nothing that you could do, or the nothing that you are able to do, that would actually make you worthy of being saved by Jesus. And so the result is, whereas salvation by works results in arrogance and pride, salvation by grace results in humility. I could never have accomplished this. I am only here because of God's grace. Every other religion says the good are in and the bad are out. So be good, and then look down on everyone who's not as good as you. And Christianity says the humble are in, the prideful are out. Salvation is free for anyone, but it's only available to those who are humble enough to receive it. It's not available to those who are so prideful that they insist on earning it. So receive it humbly. God adorns the humble, and he adorns the humble with salvation. And it says, not only that God adorns the humble with salvation, but God, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He takes pleasure in adorning his people with salvation. It's something that genuinely makes God happy to save sinners who do not deserve his salvation. It's remarkable to consider the glory and the transcendence and the otherworldliness of God and the smallness and the sinfulness and the undeservingness of humanity. And it's remarkable to consider that God would save anyone at all. And it's infinitely more remarkable to consider that God actually delights in, God takes pleasure in saving his people. If my next door neighbor called me up and asked me to help him move, right? And I need you a favor. I need you help. I got a bunch of heavy furniture. It's all on the third floor. We're doing it Saturday at 6 a.m. I got a playlist with Creed and Nickelback already queued up to listen to, right? I have a cat and he'll scratch you. Whatever, right? I'm a vegan, so I'm not going to have any pizza or wings. Right? I'll do it. I'll go help him move, mostly because I'd feel guilty watching football, knowing that he is moving, right, you know, all by himself, moving heavy furniture without. So I'll do it, but I'm not going to like it. And I'll probably be mad. It'll take every ounce of self-control in me to like not let my face indicate to him that I hate being here, I hate doing this. Why don't you just let me hire a moving crew for you? Right? Like, God does not like reluctantly or he's not annoyed at the prospect of God. Love, he genuinely delights in saving his people. It's his favorite thing to do, right? If you think about your favorite thing to do. How you felt the last time you experienced the day that you arrive at your favorite vacation spot, or you sit down to, you know, at your favorite restaurant. The moment your kids finally fall asleep at night, for once you have a moment of peace, right? Think about whatever it is that your favorite thing is, your wedding day, when you got married to your spouse that you love, your favorite thing, right? God loves saving his people. He delights in it. He takes genuine joy in it. It's remarkable that God saves his people. It's infinitely more remarkable that God actively delights in and takes pleasure in saving his people. Contrary to maybe how he's portrayed in movies and TV shows and things, the God of the Bible is a genuinely happy person. He's not, you know, furrowed brow, scowling, like, you know, disappointed, angry, you know, mad that things turned out the way that, right? God, we know that God is happy because if he weren't, then he would be unhappy. And if God were unhappy, then that would mean that there's something that's making God unhappy. And if there's something that's making God unhappy, that would mean that God wished that something were different than it is, right? But unfortunately for him, he's not able to actualize the thing that he wants, and so he just has to live with and be unhappy with the thing that is. I wish the world were this other way. Unfortunately, it's not, so now I'm sad. Now I'm a sad God. That's not the God of the Bible. The Bible presents God as a genuinely happy person who takes pleasure in having saved his people, takes pleasure in the world that he has created and the way that world is running. God is infinitely happy in how things are transpiring in this world that he has created. It's true that we experience suffering, but even in the midst of suffering, the Bible insists that God is the world is running exactly the way that God intends for it to go. Because God can and does and is working in and through everything that happens, including suffering, to accomplish his perfect will. And he's genuinely happy about that. The Lord takes pleasure in his people and he adorns the humble with salvation. So that's point one, right? The people of God are to worship him because of how God has saved them by his grace and how God is delighted to save his people by his grace. And the second point starts in verse 5, which essentially starts by kind of restating the first few verses. Let the godly exult in glory, let them sing for joy on their beds. So rejoicing and singing. But then it takes a weird turn, right? Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and let a two-edged sword be in their hands, which is a weapon that you use to kill someone. So this is some like cognitive dissonance, right? You don't expect someone who is worshiping Jesus to be holding a deadly weapon. And you don't expect someone who's holding a deadly weapon to be singing worship. If any of you brought a two-edged sword to church with you, like a real sharp sword in a thing on your belt or whatever, and I would not think, what a faithful, he's obeying Psalm 149. I'm encouraged by that. But I wish everyone would apply that psalm. I would think, something's wrong with that person. We might need to call the police. Like, keep your distance, and maybe let's call the police. Right? So it gets it's some cognitive dissonance here. And then it's even more when you see what the purpose of, because it's, you know, maybe verse 6 could be salvaged if it's like, let him sing praises to God with a two-edged sword. that he uses to slice communion bread, serve it to the people, right? That he uses to, cut the bulletins to be the appropriate size for people, right? No, use the two-edged sword to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples and bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron and execute on them the terrible judgment that's written. This is honor for all of God's godly ones. The reason why, right, the people have a two-edged sword is so that they could kill a lot of people. Right? The first one makes sense. Worship God because God has saved you by his grace, because God delights to save his people. There's genuine affection from God to you, which should then warm your heart and cause genuine worship from you to God. That makes sense, but this one is, if I gave you a piece of paper and said, write down all of the reasons why you would ever feel compelled to worship God, you could probably fill the sheet of paper. I want to worship God because he's good, because he's loving, because he's merciful, because he provides for his people, because he takes care of us, because he's faithful, because he never changes. Right? You could fill the entire sheet of paper, and my guess is that most of us probably would not write that. Right? I want to worship God because of his terrible vengeance on the nations and the peoples. That's the reason why I want to worship God. Right? For a lot of us, the judgment of God and the wrath of God against sin is not something that we think we want to worship God for. It's something that we think we kind of need to come up with an excuse for why God has to do it. It's bad. I wish God didn't do it. If I were God, I wouldn't do it. And whenever I try to talk to someone about God, they're going to say that God's bad if he does that. So I need to think of a reason why we shouldn't really be disgusted by God for his having done that, is how a lot of us understand the judgment of God. It's not good. I'm not going to try to say that it's good. It seems like it's bad, so let me try to figure out why it might not be bad. When the Bible talks about the judgment of God, it's perfectly happy to say, yes, God's judgment against sin, his wrath against sin is terrible and awful and fear-inducing, and it's good. And it's a reason why God's people should worship him and exalt him and make much of him, not just because of his grace that he extends to his people, but also because of his judgment that he brings against sin and sinners. A lot of the book of Revelation is about the pouring out of God's judgment and wrath on people because of their sin and rebellion. It's kind of expressed in different ways over and over and over. By the time you get to like Revelation 19, you've seen chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter of this description of God's judgment and his wrath. And then here's how the people of God respond in Revelation 19 after observing that judgment and that wrath. John says, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor belong to our God. Why? Because his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. He has avenged on her the blood of all of his servants. And it says, once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So the people of God observe the judgment of God coming against the enemies of God, and they don't say, that was intense. He probably went overboard a little bit. They say, Hallelujah, praise God, God is good, God is awesome. What we just observed in him bringing judgment against sin was a result of and a function of his awesomeness. We're glad that God did that. If God had not done that, it would have been bad. But since God did that, it's good and he's glorious and he's awesome. Praise the Lord that the smoke of the fire of his wrath will be rising up forever. The Bible's not embarrassed by the judgment of God. The Bible thinks that the judgment of God is something that the people of God should worship him for. I get that the judgment of God is a tough doctrine, and it's not easy to swallow, and it's not the warmest, fuzziest thing to think about. I get all of that. And what's also true is that the judgment of God is good. The judgment of God is a function of God's goodness and his glory and his beauty. The doctrine of the judgment of God means that God is righteous and just and perfect. How would you feel if God said, I'm not going to punish sin because, frankly, I don't really care about sin. And frankly, I don't really care about all the people who have been victimized by sin. So all the victims of abuse and oppression, I don't care about them. I'm going to ignore sin. I'll celebrate sin. If God did that, that would not be good. That would be a serious problem and a character flaw. The fact that God brings judgment against sin is a good thing, and it is an occasion to worship God. Right? We can recognize that because of the judgment of God against sin, that everything in the universe will be made right. We don't need to worry. We don't need to lose sleep at night over whether or not some sin is going to go unpunished. We don't need to worry about getting revenge against every single person for every single thing that's ever done to us, because we can trust and know that God will take vengeance that is appropriate in his timing as he sees fit. So now we're freed up. We can just love our neighbor, and we can leave the cosmic balancing of the cosmic scales of justice. We can leave that to God because we don't have to do it anymore, right? The judgment of God is a good thing that we should worship God for. It's not a bad thing that we should apologize for. And what's even more remarkable here is not just that God will bring judgment against sin, which he will, and just that is an occasion to praise and worship God, which it is, but it's also that God invites his people into his judgment against sin, right? The people of God are the ones who are there with God, executing vengeance and punishment and binding and executing, right? Like all of these things are things that God is saying, I have saved you from my judgment and my wrath, and I'm also going to invite you to be a part of the process by which I make all things right. Which tracks as we work our way through the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 6, people are filing lawsuits against each other, and Paul says, don't do that because it brings disrepute upon the name of Christ. And then he says, when one of you has a grievance against one another, should he go before the courts of law, the unrighteous? Do you not know that the saints of God will judge the world? Do you not know that the saints of God are going to judge angels? How much more then, if you're going to execute that kind of judgment in eternity, how much more should you be able to execute judgment over these small trivial matters here in this life? Paul's saying, if Psalm 149 is right, we're going to be in the habit of executing vengeance and judgment on the world, even on angels. The judgment of God is not something that the people of God will merely stand at a distance and watch as it happens, but something that we participate. 2 Timothy 2, if we endure with Christ, then we will also reign with him. So the eternal reign of God is something that happens over us. God reigns over us, but it also is something that we participate in with God. We reign with him. Revelation 22, God sitting on his throne, his people worshiping him. And it says, they, the people of God, will see his face, and they, the people of God, will reign with him forever and ever. So the eternal reign of God and the judgment of God against sin is something that God invites his people to do with him, and we do together with God. It's not something that we do in this life. Bringing the judgment of God against sin is not something that we do here and now. Romans 12 is clear. It says, beloved, do not take vengeance. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather leave room for the wrath of God, because God says, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. So the timeline is, here in this life, when you feel a compulsion to take revenge or to galvanize power and use it to, you know, make sure that everyone, you know, like God says, don't, that's not the time, not the place. You don't need to do verses 7 through 9 here in this life. Instead, you can outsource that to God, knowing that he will do it at the appropriate time. And then when the appropriate time comes, he will then invite you to do that with him. Which is exactly what we see in a few verses later in Revelation 19, where I just read about the people praising God. A couple verses later it says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war, and his eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has his name written and he has a name written that no one knows but himself, and his clothes are dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So this is the appearance of Jesus, King Jesus, Sovereign Lord, the day of the Lord, bringing his judgment against his enemies. And then it says, and then the armies of heaven, that's us, then the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the eternal, indelible, final, sovereign judgment of God against sin and against his enemies, and the people of God are right there with him, participating in it. Executing vengeance on the nations, punishment on the peoples, binding their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron, executing on them the judgment that is written. This is honor for all of God's godly ones. And the psalmist is saying, that is why the people of God worship God. Because God has saved them, because God has delighted in saving them, because God will bring judgment against sin and he will invite his people to participate in that judgment. That is why the people of God worship God. And that's what we observe in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We are looking back and remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus at his first coming. And we are looking forward and we are anticipating the salvation and the judgment of Christ that will happen at his second coming. And we are worshiping him as a result of that. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks and he said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. If you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Jesus, and if you are a member of the people of God, we invite you to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us this morning. I'm going to pray. We're going to have some musicians start playing. We're going to have some elements up here. You can kind of walk forward down the middle and then walk back to your seats down the sides. When you do, just take a moment. take a moment to pray. Take a moment to confess your sin to Christ. Take a moment to receive the grace that Jesus is freely offering to you. And then take a moment to remember and to celebrate by eating and drinking. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you not to take communion because the Bible teaches against that. Instead, we would invite you to trust in Jesus and to give your life to him so that you can take communion with us next time. Let me pray and then let's celebrate the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, we look to you this morning like we're commanded in Psalm 149. We worship you and we exalt you and we magnify your name because of how you have saved us from our sin, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And God, we worship you and we exalt you because of your righteous judgment against sin. We thank you, Lord, that you are good enough and righteous enough and holy enough to bring judgment against sin. And Lord, we turn away from our sin and we look to you and we trust in you so that we can be saved from your wrath and your judgment. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.